I find it very amazing that on a very regular basis, when I'm about to preach on a subject, whatever it happens to be, today it's sovereign, that's the subject, I find that God makes sure that there are plenty of opportunities for me to really be tested and to evaluate, do I really believe this, or is this just a message I'm giving? Is this just a talk that hopefully will sound good and be memorable to you? Maybe even something you'll share with somebody else that's not here that needs to hear it. And sure enough, it came that way already this week. Even this morning, you won't know this, but trust me that there are so many moving pieces to a given morning of worship like we're having here today. I guess you could say it's almost sort of it's ripe for complications. And this morning, no surprise at all. I think our air conditioner went out first service. This gets hot. I needed to convert something on my tablet, and I tried to do something technologically without supervision, and it didn't work out so well. So it's just really, and you know, yesterday we picked up a grill at a store, and it's a grill we've shopped for and I've been looking forward to, and it's, you know, our old grill was just like a fire hazard grill, you know, I mean, it was really scary, and so we pick up this grill and it's dented. My grill is dented. That's awful news. And I'm seriously, we're driving home and with a dented grill, and we get it home, and about halfway home, the Lord said, wait a second. Steve, has it occurred to you that the very fact that you're buying a grill and you have the money to purchase that grill, has it ever kind of entered your thoughts that the meat you want to, let's call it a burger, that you want to cook on your grill is something that much of the world would do almost anything to have? And I thought, wow, maybe my grill's not the worst thing that happened today. You know? The song Sovereign, we're going to come back to that song in a couple of ways yet this morning. But I want to take you back to the 90s. It was last century. And there was a singer, songwriter, who won Song of the Year with a song in 1995. Maybe you won't even recognize the name, but Twyla Paris was her name. She's still amazing, but if you're a younger set of ears, you're on to other things. But Twyla Paris had a song that contains wonderful words. It's called God is in Control. Listen to this. God is in control. We believe that his children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We will choose to remember and never be shaken. There is no power above or beside him, we know. Oh. God is in control. Say it with me. Oh, God is in control. You're getting it now, all right? You're in it, all right? Really, not surprising at all, it became the song of the year. I think not only because it was beautifully crafted and presented, but because it contains a profoundly relevant point. And here we are, last I checked, about almost 20 years removed from it, still relevant. We believe that his children will not be forsaken. That's a hard stretch, especially for some of you that stood a few moments ago. Either you are faced with something that, hey, it's huge, it's beyond you, or you know somebody that is, and I'll say it. Is God really in control? And maybe you've thought that and you're not sure where you can talk like that. Because after all, in church, we're supposed to sound like it's all okay. But here's my concern for you today, and I'll just be very revealing on this. This is not a seminary classroom. I'm not going to give you the doctrine of God's sovereignty this morning and make you think that that covers all the implications. Because the truth is, whenever you and I wake up or through the day encounter something that comes as a curveball, we didn't see it coming, we didn't expect it, it seems colossal unfair. You now have that definition really being tested. Why do I bring this up? And why does this sounds a little bit almost alarmist for a pastor? Here's why. I'd rather you know who God really is today and not find out someday later when you have a breakdown by the side of the road or a blowout entirely. And you got nothing at that point. Because somebody told you if you give your life to Jesus, it's like magic pixie dust. And it's all good from that point forward. Anybody think that way? Anybody been taught that or told that along the way? It may not be the pixie dust example, but you know what I'm talking about. Hey, give your life to Jesus. He'll save you from all the whatever in your life, and it'll all be good from here going forward. I want to say to you that you may still face trials and troubles and trauma in your life that will not only take your breath away, but test the very things we're discussing right now. And you'll find yourself not 5 years from now or 10 years from now, but 30 years from now going, God, are you sure you're still in control? So my question this morning to get started here, do you believe that? That God's in control? All the time, do you believe that? If not, it kind of leads to the next question. What tends to challenge your confidence in that conviction? Yeah, I believe God's in control. Oh, what is that thing that you're looking at when in your life when I said, ooh? I made some possible, a list of them. Do you believe God's in control whether you are sick or well? Do you believe God's in control whether you are broke or wealthy? I think, let's just be candid with each other. Most of us would say, as long as the stock market's going up, I'm good. As long as I got money for the next meal, I'm good. If I got rent money, I'm good with the God's in control thing. You're looking at a guy that tends to think that way. Because I'm not tested when my bank account's in good shape. It gets hard when you're like, how am I going to make it? How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to make it happen? You believe that God is in control whether you are lonely or you got friends coming out the ears. In fact, you shut off your phone because it's just a nuisance. Too much I'm so ridiculously friended out. You know, the whole world wants a piece of me. I don't know where you are. Is God in control, though? Especially if your phone doesn't ring. The song we sang earlier that Kelly introduced us to, and we'll come back to in a minute. I'm going to ask Kelly to share a little bit. Was written by Chris Tomlin. I don't often recommend that you go out and buy a CD. I want to do so. It's called Burning Lights. And I do so not just because it's musically astounding, but it is biblically profound. It is to me one of the finest in my lifetime. There's a lot of cool, catchy songs, but this one catches your soul because it's true. Not just the song, but the whole thing. So if you don't have it, borrow friends and burn it. No, that would be illegal. So, but anyway, you get the idea. All right. So get it, spend the money. It's worth it. But in it, Chris Tomlin, you and I just sang this, so this will be a refresher. He captures some of the extremes where that song, Sovereign, is being played out in his life. In my greatest joy and in my deepest cry. Let me give you two places where that happens. At a delivery room and at a memorial of someone who died too young. In the dark and in the dawn. Sovereign in the calm as well as the storms of life. Where does such a view come from? I've never met Tomlin. I've been to one of his concerts and want to go to the next one. But I like what I'm hearing there. Does that approach, does that perspective apply to some, but not all? Let's start this morning with a definition, okay? This guy's got a great name. His name's A.W. Pink. I think it's a stage name. But anyway, he was a theologian from last century. And he made good sense when describing the sovereignty of God. Let's go one click up on light so people can write some things down here, Michael. Thanks a ton. This is what Pink had to say. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is most high, Lord of heaven and earth. Let me clarify. That means he's not just Lord who lives in heaven and really doesn't care, is quite disinterested, frankly, in earth. That's not true. Okay? Deists believe that way. I, at one time in my adult life, believed that way when the bottom fell out. God is infinitely sovereign in heaven, but he's kind of left it alone, this thing we call life on earth. Ever thought that way? God is watching you from a distance. It's another song. It's wrong, but it was another popular song. Popular why? Because a lot of people felt that way. God's watching me from a distance. Going back to Pink's quote, he is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. None can thwart him, and none can hinder him. Wow. That's the kind of God who says, I am sovereign in big and little things, and I'm sovereign in your life. Can you trust me? This morning, I want to take just a kind of a quick journey. My Bible's open. Let's start by connecting some dots, as I like to say, some snapshots this morning of God's sovereignty that are presented in the Scripture. I need to tell you, this is not an exhaustive list. So this only scratches the surface. There's some more supplemental reading passages for deeper search of your Bible this week, and I hope you'll do that at the bottom of your outline. But this isn't exhaustive. These are just, let's call them images with implications of God's sovereignty. So let's start, and I want you to get your pen out if you don't have it out, and I want you to write this down. Because I'm going to start with the hardest fact of all in a discussion of God's sovereignty. So please write this down, because you're going to need plenty of time, much more than a latte, to talk this over with somebody. Okay, here it is. God is sovereign even over evil. I've just given you the biggest controversy that could exist when it comes to the issue of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign even over evil. My Bible's open to Job, and I would tell you, in having you think about Job with me for a few minutes, that the Bible presents Job as a really standout guy. In the Bible's words, the most righteous guy alive. Okay? It means he had no human equal. He was a guy you took notes on. You gotta say, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be like Job. Man, he's got it. He's heads above the rest. So Job was this standout guy who was, the book of Job presents, picked on and persecuted with permission from God by the devil. Let me say that another way. Job, standout guy, wow. Who can be like Job, people would say in his day. And he was picked on and horribly persecuted by the devil with God's permission. Now, that's all chapter 1 and 2. I hope you'll take time today to read it again and find yourself scratching your head going, are you kidding me? How could this be? For the sake of the credibility of God's word, I need to tell you this too. Most theologians, most Bible scholars believe that the book of Job is actually the oldest book in biblical antiquity. What that means is, if it's not Genesis, that the very first book that was accepted as biblical, that is canonized, was Job. Which tells you a little something about who God is, doesn't it? It tells you that this God who let a guy like this get worked over by the devil himself wasn't going to hide it, wasn't going to try to conceal it, wasn't going to hold back, but was going to make it there and visible in plain sight right from the beginning. I like that kind of God. He's real. He's not a spin doctor. He's authentic. He's genuine. That's the God of Job. So that all happened. Everything I've just said happened in two chapters. 1 and 2. And then for some 36 chapters that are filled with speculation, really foolish speculation and conjecture as to why this happened. Some of it by Job's three friends who go, you know, they come up with all their fanciful theories on why this would happen to a good guy. Obviously, you're not as good as we thought, Job, were some of the kind of, side swipes he took during that season. For 36 chapters, including Job himself, who started to ask demanding questions of God. Speak now. Tell me what this is all about. Explain yourself, God. And this went on for 36 chapters until my pages are turning right now to chapter 38. And suddenly, God breaks his silence. And for chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God speaks. Missing in what God has to say from chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41 is ever an answer to the deepest mystery of all. Why? God never offers an answer. I took time in the last few days to read Job 38, 39, when it starts out, then the Lord answered Job, verse 38, or verse 1, chapter 38. I took time to read the next three chapters, and God asked Job question after question after question, and point by point by point, Job went, I don't know, I don't know, no idea, can't answer it, beats me. On and on for four chapters, God says, all right, smarty pants, how did the world get created? Beats me. How do animals birth babies? God, no clue. You're past my pay level. I didn't get a degree to explain that, God. I don't know. And then Job comes to a conclusion that God was in sovereign charge of all that happened to him. In chapter 42, the last chapter. If you're not there, turn there now. And I want you to see these few verses. Then Job replied to the Lord. This is after the Lord saying, how did this happen? So how did that happen? And how was this created? And how did that get made? And so on. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God that God asked earlier in chapter 38. Surely I spoke of things, this is Job's answer, I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful, awesome, amazing for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer. And then Job responds again, verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despised myself and repented in dust and ashes. You are clearly beyond my grasp, God, was Job's conclusion. Now, if you'll turn from Job over to Psalm, I said we'd move a little quickly, so Psalm 115. I just want you to see another connection point here that's important in understanding God's sovereignty. So Psalm 115, listen to these amazing words in verse 3. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever, what? Pleases him. Our God is in heaven. And he does whatever pleases him. Now, go from Psalm to Proverbs, okay? There's wise words in throughout Proverbs, chapter 16. I want you to stop there for just a moment. Verse 4. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. All right. So God works out everything for his own ends. Another translation says, for his own purposes. Now, here's the rub, all right? Let's be honest with each other. When I tell you there's a purpose to suffering that comes into my life or into your life, could be big or small, suffering, however you define it. When I tell you there's a purpose, you being human, me being human, and we being Americans, wants to know, well, then what? What do we want to know? When I say, hey, there's a purpose behind that, what's your next thought? What's the purpose? Help me. What is the purpose to what I'm going through? We want to know, if there is a purpose, we want to know it. Let me give you an example from medicine. For a long time, the medical community did not understand this little, difficult to define and even name, body part. And so by default, they chose the word appendix. Because, in fact, appendix sounds just like you have an appendix at the back of the book. You've done reading the book, and what's at the back of the book? An appendix. All right? And it's kind of not real critical or necessary. It's not even vital to the understanding of the book. You've read the book, finished the book, loved it, told your friends about it, all that. You're done with the book, but there's an appendix. Same is true in the human body, this thing called the appendix. And there's a name given to it appropriately because the answer to the question, what's this here for, was never quite clear. Its purpose eluded. I don't know if it's true still, but in the day, its purpose eluded medical understanding. Now, Job, just because Job never got an answer for why he suffered, he still embraced God's sovereignty. And so should we. Secondly, God is sovereign even when the crisis continues. It's always safe to talk about something that is past tense for you. When we can point back a few years or months or a lifetime ago, say this terrible thing happened to me. But what I'm saying here, the Bible is teaching, God is sovereign even when the crisis continues. In fact, it would be something short of faith if we refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty until the storm that tests it goes away. Did you catch that? If a storm has come into your life and it's testing your faith, it's something short of faith for us to refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty until we've figured out why. I don't know if you listened for the preposition in the song that we sang, Sovereign by Chris Tomlin, but in that song is the preposition in. And he used it to describe God is sovereign in the trial. God is sovereign in the fight, in the doubt, in the pain. That's key. And that those words are absolutely from the Bible. That God is still sovereign in whatever you're going through. Not just when it's over and you can, in some cases, clearly see an outcome that makes sense. I want you to flip over to Isaiah 43, and I'm going to give you a practical illustration. Words that you've probably read before, but probably until now, maybe not made as much, they haven't had as much meaning for you because you didn't understand to whom they were written in and what situation. Isaiah 43, Israel had been taken captive in Babylon. Now, I'm going to give you an American comparison. Pick our worst enemy nation out there today. You don't have to say it out loud, but pick whoever they are. And they come in and they take over our country. And they crash the gates, they bust down doors, they command and control this land we love. And they desecrate all that's sacred to us. They wipe out all the special places in Washington, D.C., they take over the White House and on down the list. And it's now occupied by foreigners. And worst off, we're deported. We're kicked out of our own country. This starting to bug you? You know, forget your political persuasions and jokes that we could all say right now. You know, like, oh, that's happened already, you know, whatever. But the truth is that should bother us. It's the land we love. Some of our brothers and sisters have died to keep it this way, okay? So imagine that happening, and you're getting a little bit of a sense of what Israel was up against. They had been taken over so-called Babylonian captivity, and they had been deported to Babylon. And the enemy was desecrating all that they held sacred in the city. And I'm talking not San Francisco, Jerusalem, the holy city. And it broke their hearts. And they had long years to question, God, are you still in charge? How could this happen? We're far from home. Bad guys have won. And these words speak of a promised deliverance by God, and they're spoken before the crisis ended. Now you're ready to read and appreciate verse 1, Isaiah 43. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That's a future tense. He's saying, when I call you back to your country, when I let you go back home and reclaim what is yours, and it will involve passing through waters, I will be with you. When you pass through rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Drop down to verse 4. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, because I love you. It's a beautiful picture. Now, here's the deal. God is not stuck by your situation. Even if you've been deported and circumstances are so completely out of your control, They're not so out of control that God can't fix them. I'll say it again. God isn't stuck by your situation. He is sovereign. Look across the page before you leave Isaiah 43 and go to verse 15. And here you see once again what God does so frequently. He points back to a time when he truly delivered his people. And he's referring here to the Exodus, when his people were held prisoner by Pharaoh, a foreign oppressor, and they cried out to God, and he heard their cry, and he sent a deliverer in the name of Moses, and Moses led God's people to the land, and Joshua took them into freedom, right? All of that God points out in verse 15 to say to very war-wearied people, listen, verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through, he's pointing back in time, through the sea, a pathway through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses. Remember when Egypt's chariots and horses chased them? That's what he's talking about. And their people are looking over their shoulder going, oh my gosh, we're hosed. We're going to get creamed. We're going to get killed. Why didn't we just die back in Egypt? And then he says, he who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcement together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. He can still part seas today. Your situation may seem to you impossible, but not to a sovereign God. Chuck Swindoll exposes a distorted view that many have today about God. Listen to his words. People have this weird idea that God is tentatively sitting on the edge of heaven going, oh no, how am I going to handle this? Help! My friend, that is not the God of the Bible. That isn't the living God who holds everything in his hands. He may be invisible, but he's in touch. You may not be able to see him, but he's in control. And that includes you and your circumstances. That includes what you've just lost. That includes what you've just gained. That includes all of life, past, present. And why do I pause right now? Because If we're going to say the next word, future, you can guarantee it'll be tested. Remember one time when I was a young Christian, or younger in my walk with the Lord, and I was a new husband, newly married, and Debbie and I were starting to have children, and I remember being sort of reflective, thinking, "What if?" And I started to wonder, "What would I do if?" And I remember saying it one time we were in Southern Cal at the time, and I said to my aunt, you know, Annie, I'm just sort of twisted up about something. I've been thinking, what if I lost Debbie? What if I got a terrible call and she's gone? Or one of my children? And she looked at me with real compassion. She said, Stevie Boo, she's the only one that gets to say that to me. She says, Stevie Boo, you're worried about tomorrow. God is sovereign now, and he'll be sovereign still. And if he chooses for his reasons to let any of that or all of that happen, he will give you the grace at that time, not before. At that time, to trust him and his sovereignty. What are some take-homes? Let's draw a couple of conclusions about the sovereign God presented in the Bible. The first is this. Since God is sovereign, nothing is too broken for him to fix. Nothing. Let me list a few. Your relationships. That comes to mind for a lot of people. It's all messed up. Can't fix it. Humpty Dumpty, king's courses, king's men, pastors, preachers, counselors, they can't put Humpty together again. Yes, it can. Yes, Humpty can be fixed. He might look scarred. Might be obvious he had a terrible fall. Is that so bad? But he could be fixed. Because nothing is too broken for God to fix. He's sovereign. In relationships, let's go personal. Your heart. You got a broken heart. I don't know, it might be somebody left you. It might be wounded for some reason you haven't even put a finger on yet. But God can fix your heart. Your finances. You don't have a job right now. God knows that. Your future. Your joy. Absolutely nothing is beyond God fixing. Because he's sovereign. Jeremiah, a.k.a. the weeping prophet. Do you know why? Because he was God's spokesman during a horrible time in Israel's history. And during that time, Jeremiah, looking out at bleak, dark developments, cried out, "Ah, sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, nothing is too difficult for you." He gets it in the midst of the trial, that God is sovereign and God is all-powerful and absolutely, therefore, limitless in his ability to fix whatever is broken in your life. Kelly, can I have you come join me for a minute? And I referred to the song earlier. I'd like you to come and take a moment. And while you're getting set here, let me tell people, first of all, if you know the song Sovereign by Chris Tomlin, you know it's a single verse song, only has one verse. But if you recall, when we sang it this morning, we sang two verses. Well, there's a backstory to that. When we decided to make that part of our song selection as a church some time ago, Pastor Aaron and Vicky, I understand, also kind of put it out to the worship team to say, if God gives you words that might fit the tempo and the style of this song, we want to ask you to, you know, share those words with us. Well, what we sang in the second verse today were words that God gave Kelly to share with us. Did I get that kind of right?
Yep, that's exactly right.
And I also know that that wasn't just the only second verse, right?
No, there were several verses that could be written.
So this song means a lot to you, enough to actually add your own verse to it or several verses. Take us into a little bit of the behind the scenes of Kelly and your story that reveals a lot of the depths of God's sovereignty and how you've come to, like we keep saying this morning, trust that he is sovereign.
Yeah. It was about 16 years ago. I was in the midst of over a year of very solid Christian counseling, and I was trying to make sense of some events that happened to me in my life, and I couldn't understand how God could have allowed those to happen. And I wasn't getting any better. I wasn't making any headway. And eventually, I found myself on the high-risk floor of the psych ward at the hospital after trying to take my own life. And I, at that point, pretty much figured God had raised his hands and said, "Okay, I'm done with you. You've messed up pretty big." But he didn't. There were evidences of him throughout that entire stay that I couldn't get away from. It was like I was trying to just say, "No, you're done." And he would say, "No, I'm not." So it was, you know, a few days in, I finally realized that, you know what? For whatever reason, he's not done. So, I honestly felt like I had let everybody down, and I didn't really even know what the point was in trying to climb out of the pit that I was in. But you know, the truth is that he's used every dark and awful place in that whole season of my life to just grow me and change me, and he's restored parts of my life that I never thought would have been restored.
So I'm hearing you say he used it all.
Yeah.
Not just the, all right, I can sing or I can write music, or he used the dark, the stuff we often lock in a closet and don't let anybody in on. He used that too.
Yeah. Yeah, the chorus of Sovereign, it was like Chris Tomlin had seen into the deepest parts of my heart and wrote just exactly what I would articulate. All the pieces of my life God can use for good. And, you know, there's parts of all of our lives that we'd love to cut out and just toss away and say, you know, I really don't like this part of my story. But the fact of the matter is, those are very important parts of how God has changed us and how he has delivered us and showered his grace on us. And if we didn't have those, we wouldn't be who we are.
So I heard an amen. Is that fairly accurate to describe what you're saying there? I think fits so many people, Kelly. And I there's an author I really like, Henry Nouwen, and he's got a little book called Wounded Healer, which is kind of an interesting play on words. And I wonder if in your experience from, 16 years ago and what happened before that, have you seen God, up to the present even, use that as a, because I consider those wounds, that was Humpty Dumpty getting broken. And yet God put you together and said, no, I've got, not only going to give, I'm sovereign, I can do that, but I'm going to use that in other people's lives. Have you seen the sort of the wounded, he let you be wounded, but he's also used you to be an agent or a vessel of his healing in other people's lives?
Yeah, definitely. You know, just in being in Bible studies or whatever, just getting to know people and hearing their stories and being able to share and say, well, you know, I've kind of been in a similar place. And even just after first service, sharing in first service, I can't count how many people came up to me and basically said, you know, I've been in that exact spot and I still don't know. And so, you know, I think there's a lot of us out there that really run into this in our life.
Thanks. Thanks very much, Kelly. That's big. I appreciate that a lot. And I think what I'm hearing her say, and what I think becomes a message that's very personalized for all of us, is, look, even if you're going through it right now, God uses, as you put it, all the pieces. It's funny. He doesn't use the high points alone. He'll take it all. And he'll use it to be a point of connection with someone else that needs his redemption and his healing and his wholeness. Last thought. Since God is sovereign, nothing that happens to me slips by his notice. Okay? I have a pastor friend that used this expression a lot, and I really liked it. Everything that comes into my life or your life is Father-filtered. Okay? So you can go out of here and quote Pastor Steve. Actually, it's another pastor. So anyway, it's really true. Father-filtered, that's a great way to look at life. Job would say the same, Father-filtered. Richard Niebuhr is probably a name that about a third of you know, because you know a prayer that's credited to him. If you're some of the millions in our country that are part of a 12-step program or AA, you know the Serenity Prayer. And Pastor Richard was the one that actually came up with the prayer. And you feel free to join your voice to mine in the first piece of the prayer. God, give me grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to distinguish one from the other, to know the difference. Isn't that cool? Now, if you've been a part of a 12-step program or currently in one, you get that. Those words are real and alive for you. But what probably far fewer realize is that that's only the beginning of his prayer. There were seven more lines, and it's my privilege to kind of wrap up my thoughts as we prepare for communion, to share those lines to his song, to his prayer. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking, as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is. That's a hard one. It's really powerful. Not as I would have it. Trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen? Bow your heads with me, would you, as we talk to God a few moments here. And servers are going to join me now, and I would draw your attention in your memory to a scene where all that we've talked about this morning was supremely tested. It's the epic test. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Luke 19, verse 10 tells us. So when he made his way to the cross, he knew it was part of the plan. In fact, he even understood the purpose. But that understanding and that clear thinking got clouded. In particular, that moment on the cross when we're told Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was saying, for the first time ever, before or since, he had been left alone by his Father. A terribly horrible price to pay to save people. Peter gives us a perspective years later of looking back at the cross and saying, you know, it was at that horrible testing moment when Jesus had every reason to doubt his Father's sovereignty. Didn't. But he kept trusting his Father to take care of the details, to work it out. So this morning when communion comes your way, I want to wait and ask you to wait until everybody's served. And while you're waiting, you'll hear music playing and a song. I want to encourage you that with a simple proposition. If it worked for Jesus, it'll work for me. Hold in your hand the bread and the cup to remind you it worked. If you know Jesus personally, it worked for you because you now have salvation thanks to him. But if you're facing something that's big and out of your control, it'll still work for you. Will you trust him this morning to be sovereign in your life? Let's spend some time with him now.